Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw that the sun, under the sun, that in that place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man also has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Let's pray one more time and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, this is your word. Father, this is your Spirit-wrought words that you have moved through Solomon to write for us. And I pray, God, you would take these good words and help us to understand them and apply them to our hearts. And then I pray you would help us to be transformed. This would not just interest our minds, but by the working of your Spirit, you would change our hearts so that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son and determined to live our lives more wholly for you. So, Father, we pray you would work now by the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So how long do you think you have left on this earth? What do you got? Maybe a decade? Maybe a few decades? Maybe you young people, you think, well, I got lots of decades. Psalm 90 says that the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. You don't know how many days you have left. Maybe you have 70 years. Maybe you're going to get to 80. Maybe you have one left. Maybe less. God needs to teach us to number our days so we can get a heart of wisdom. Why is that so hard for us? Why is it hard for us to number our days? We don't like to think about death. We don't like the fact that our days are numbered. We want infinity. It's a mysterious and fearsome thing to think of death. And our times are so full. I mean, there's so much for us to distract ourselves with. So many different things are going on. We just focus on each of these moments. We don't have to get our heads up and get perspective and think about death, to think about the big questions. We're easily distracted. Well, the point of the preacher here, I think, as we've been working through Ecclesiastes, we come to chapter 3, I think his point is to force us to think about time, to think about this reality of this never-ending call upon our lives, this tyrant that never stops. We have to think about time. By the Spirit of God, He's bringing that reality to the forefront of our minds and making us think about it. He's giving us perspective. So my title for this morning is simple. It's just a lesson of time. What can we learn from considering time? So first thing I want you to know, we're going to look at this. We're going to walk right through the passage. The first big point, there's life is full of time. All this time, verses 1 through 8, you have this great poem. It begins, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Every matter has its place in our time, in your life. All these different times, it's all in the right order. And he has this beautiful poem full of couplets. And if you notice, each verse has two sets of couplets, and they kind of go together. Born and die and plant and pluck. So you got born and plant, die and pluck. See how that all kind of matches a little bit? And that's how it's all laid out. You have these kind of couplets. Kill and heal, coupled with break and build up, weep and laugh, mourn and dance. Really, it's really beautiful. But the point isn't just for us to go think about, you know, let's unpack each of these words and everything. The point is, all of life is filled with all of these different moments and all these different things. He's not advocating a certain time, like now the time to love or hate. He's writing about the full spectrum of human experience, as one author puts it. Life is full of all of these kinds of times. All of these times. Now, sinful corruptions impacted all of these, right? You have good things. It's a time to be born. Life, that's a gift of God. But because of sin, there's a time to die, a time to kill. Sometimes something's hurt, and there's a time to heal. The hurt is because of sin. Healing is God's good gift, but sometimes you've got to put an animal down. It's time to kill the animal. Sometimes you slaughter it to eat. All these different times. Sometimes are full of joy, and some are full of sorrow. Some are full of peace, and some are full of war. Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. The point is, you don't get to pick all your times. You don't get to pick, well, I'd like to put in my order for a little more this time. I'd like a little bit of less of this time in today's, but we had too much sorrow in yesterday. I'd like to order a little more joy in today's time. You don't know what's going to fill up your time. It's outside of your control. God is going to fill up that time. Some times are longer than others. Sometimes feel longer than others. But get the reality. This is what I want you to get as you think of that little poem. Time keeps moving. It doesn't stop. Every one of those seasons end. What time are you in right now? What time are you in right now? Are you in a time of joy? That's a good thing. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But no, it will end. It will be a time of sorrow. Do you guys ever see the movie Up? I don't usually do movie references. But the beginning of that movie is this little montage of this family. This couple meets his children. And they marry, and there's so much joy. But then it gets to the point they have sorrow. They can't have children. And they have joy in their life anyway. But then there's the husband sitting at the bedside of his wife as she dies. I just spoiled the beginning, but you see the rest, it's fine. There's a season. So yes, there's going to be joy. Dancing in a wedding, there's joy. Rejoice in that. But no, inevitably, that spouse is going to be sitting by the bedside. Or be in the bed with your spouse sitting beside you. As the end comes, there's going to be sorrow. A time for joy, a time for sorrow. Are you in a time of sorrow right now? Is that where you are? A time of burden and sorrow. Realize, weep in it, but it will come to an end. That sorrow will lead to times of joy. Each of these moments change. They're all in the right order. Don't lose track of that. Understand that the fullness of time in this moment isn't the end. Take this moment for what it is. Don't be overwhelmed by it. And don't try to make it into something it's not. When it's time to weep, weep. Don't pretend like it's a time to laugh. That's the time to weep. But then know there will be times to laugh again. And don't feel bad about that. And sometimes there's the guilt of, I've had this sorrow, but now all of a sudden I'm laughing again. Should I feel guilty about that? No. They're supposed to move to a new time. That's how God ordained it and ordered all of your time. There are times to keep silent, and there are times to speak. There are times to build up. There are times to tear down. Life is full of time. Now, if that were the only thing, if we just stop there, let's go home, that'd be overwhelming. Because life's full of time. Go figure it out. What if I mess it up? What if this is the time to speak and I was silent? What if it's the time to build and I broke it down? What if I got it wrong? That by itself isn't good news. But we want to recognize time's going to change, full of time, but we got to get to the second point. God orders every moment of time. That's the second paragraph, verses 9 to 13. Solomon responds to this poem with a question, verse 9, it's a common question he's been asking. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's seen, God's given us all this stuff to do, all this time, but what gain is there from it? That's his question he's been asking, right? But he adds a new note. Look at the very beginning of verse 11. You're going to have to look at your Bibles here. I don't have these verses on your sheet. I would have five sheets if I had all Ecclesiastes in there. So you're going to have to look at your Bible for this one. God has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made everything beautiful. That word beautiful could be translated appropriate. God has made everything appropriate or right, but beautiful. It's not just right. It's right and beautiful. God has made every moment right, beautiful. So you don't get to order your days. The scripture don't say you make everything beautiful in its time. God does that. God orders all of your days perfectly to make them right and beautiful. He does it beautifully. Each moment is beautiful, correct, right. That moment you don't want, that sorrow or that hardship, and God's working, it's right in its time for what God is purposing to accomplish. That frustration, that joy, God has brought that to you. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We make our plans, but it's the Lord's plans that are established. Our plans are just responding to and guessing at what God's going to do tomorrow. That's the best we can do. God's plans are the ones that are settled and established. God plans it. And I think Paul really got this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, very familiar words, verses 11 to 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, but Paul realized that he didn't get to order his time. All those fullness of time, all those different things, he doesn't order it. He's content in it. He's content that God brought this day, whether it's a lot or a little, whether it's an abundance or lack, he was content. But notice what he's content in. He doesn't write, "I learned to be content in all things because God always provides." He doesn't say that. Look at what he says. He is content in all things because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was content because not he knew that God was providing for him, but he knew that whether he had a little or a lot, God would give him all the strength to do what God required. That's where his contentment came from. Being content in every moment it's not going to be that hard. It's going to be, I can glorify God in it. If I could get my brain stuck in that no matter what happens today, I get to glorify God and find real joy in that, there is contentment that nothing can touch. No hunger, no disease, no death, no sorrow. If my heart is captured by the glory of Jesus, that my goal is not that he's going to provide for me. My goal is I get to glorify him in my wanting. I will always be content. I will rest that God rules over every time. Because you know what? Paul believed the words that he wrote in Romans 8:28 more than I do. All things work together for good to those who are called, those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He believed those words so much that if that meant God said it's time to be hungry today, he wasn't going to say, well, God's not going to make it too bad. He said, I get to glorify God in it. This is good for me. He believed it. And that's the place of contentment. Resting in God's moment, whatever those moments are, every day. It is beautiful in its time. Because I want to share a little secret with you. Okay, this is pastor's secret. This is not something everybody doesn't know. It's what pastors keep in their little books. This is a secret. You're going to mess up. You guys don't know that, but you are. You're all going to mess up. You're going to get the times wrong. Right? You're going to speak when you should have been quiet. You're going to break down when you should have been building up. And guess what? This is the one that the pastors never share. I'm going to do that too. I'm going to mess up too. But Romans 8:28 applies to that just as much as it applies to me getting it right. God will use my messing up and your messing up for our good and for his glory. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean it might not hurt. But it's still, I can trust God with all of my time. And when I mess up, because I can trust him, because I know he's going to do good, I can get up and try harder to get it right. That's being content, driven for the glory of God in each of our moments. The second part of verse 11 is a little more curious. Everything's beautiful in its time, but then I think what he's saying here, my second little point here for verse 11 is God doesn't share everything with us. He says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has put eternity in our hearts. Maybe you've heard somebody say that. Like, well, that sounds really neat. Why did he put eternity in our hearts? Yet so that we cannot find out what God has done. Isn't that kind of curious? It's like, I'm just being mean. He puts his eternity in our hearts so we can't figure it out. Is that God being mean? No, you see, we have to trust God in ruling over every hardship and difficulty and success. Because we have eternity in our hearts. We're not like the animals. We know there's a bigger purpose. In our hearts, there's eternity. We know eternity is swirling around us. We have an awareness that there's purpose. There's awareness, there's a plan. An awareness that there's something else beyond us and a transcendent morality and being. Eternity is in our hearts, but we don't know what God's going to do. So we have an awareness of it's there, but we don't know all the details. Yet we don't know what God is doing. So what does that mean? God said, I'm going to let you know it's there so you'll trust me. You'll know you can't control it. There's something going on you don't have access to. You have to trust me. And that's where blessing is. We have eternity in our hearts so that we trust God to see. I can't figure it all out. I'm not going to figure out all of God's ways. It's there so we trust him. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, so that we may do the words of the law. The secret things belong to God. I don't get to know God's plan. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. That's his secret will. I don't know who he's going to save or who he's not going to save. Will he save my children? I don't know. That's his secret will. I don't know what pain and suffering I'm going to have to endure tomorrow or this afternoon. That's his secret will. I don't know that. I don't know all that he's done. I don't know why in the world we suffer as we do. I don't know what God's doing. I don't have access to that. What do I have? His revealed will. This is what I've got. Why do I have this? So I can trust him and I can obey his law. Because that's where I find joy and contentment. Thinking about what I can't figure out doesn't lead me anywhere. Focusing on what I can know leads me to joy and peace in God. God makes every moment beautiful, but he doesn't share everything with us. He calls us to trust him. And when we trust him with all of our moments, then, as Solomon puts it, we can be joyful and we can do good as long as we live. That's what he says. We don't know what's going on, so be joyful and do good as long as you live. That's what you can do now. When we're looking to God to be our all of our blessing and all of our hope and all of our confidence, then you can be joyful. You can do good in each moment, and take pleasure in the work of each moment. That is, he says there, a gift of God to man. Each moment is a gift to humanity, a gift of God's grace, and it is undeserved. Do you understand that? Every sin, we say that sometimes, every sin deserves death. Yeah, that means right now is a gift. You deserve to die today from how you thought. I deserve to die today. Because how I thought. So the first sin I committed as a child, I should have deserved death. I should never even been born. Every moment is a gift. This is a gift from God. It's undeserved. The wicked and the righteous, God sends blessing. God gives the gift of each moment. He rules over time. And we can trust that. We can trust that because of the third point. Only God stands over time. Only God rules over it all. Only Him, only He stands above it. Verses 14 and 15. These are a little bit unusual verses, but let's see if we can figure it out. The first 14 is pretty straightforward. God's work endures forever, right? Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. God, He's the unique one. He is the one, the only one, whose work really endures forever. Our work doesn't. It's on this world. Only what we do for Him because of His power lasts. His work endures forever. We can't add to it, and we can't take away from it. That's humbling. Whatever great work you do, you're not adding to God's work. Whatever opportunities you miss, you're not diminishing God's work. You can't. We don't have that kind of power. We can't take away from God's work. He has done it. And so when we get that, we respond by fear. You see, God is far above everything. Now, if we reject God and His salvation and His Son, that's going to lead us to cowering in fear, right? And that's right. And ultimately, that's how it will be for all who reject God. To stand before the God of justice is a cowering fear. But that's not what I think what Solomon's talking about here. What I think what he's writing about here is those who love God, we fear Him by living in reverence and awe of His majestic might, glorious in power, because He rules over all. And when we're in His presence, we fall down because it is amazing. We fear God because we see His work endures. He is far greater than us, and we can't have any hope of stopping Him or limiting Him. So we respond with fear and awe. Look how awesome He is. He stands over time. He endures. So I can trust Him with all of my moments. But then in verse 15, it gets more complicated. And I think what he's saying here is nothing can escape God's knowledge. And my word think there is because that's my best I can do. Verse 15 says, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So God's work endures forever, and then all the stuff keeps happening and happening and happening, and then He seeks what has been driven away. And that last little phrase is really hard to translate. So ESV, God seeks that which has been driven away. New American Standard, God seeks that which passes by. New King James, God requires an account of what has passed. Same words, it's hard to translate. The New International Version, God will call the past to account. So it's hard to understand what was being conveyed there, but what I think is being said is that nothing escapes God's knowledge. He endures, His work endures, all the same things keep happening, and God's going to get it all. If it passes by, He gets it. If the time has gone on in the past, He still receives it. He gets it. He calls it to account. What we drive away, He seeks after. There's no hiding from God. This gift of time comes with accountability. He has given you a gift of every moment, and He doesn't miss any of it. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? There's no hiding from God. He has given us all of these moments. And we can say He does it all, and He rules over it all, and I should just do my best. The point here we have to balance with that is we're held accountable. He's going to look and see. We're all truly as the judge of time. He gives us the gift of each moment, and we are required to respond with fear, honor, love, and to live our lives before Him and for Him, to be joyful and do good. God doesn't miss any of it. And that leads us to the last paragraph. God uses this time to teach us to trust Him. Verses 16 to 22, I think there are two lessons in these verses. That God is teaching us to trust Him in our times. And these are, it seems to me, these are two examples that Solomon is using to draw our attention to how much is outside of our control. We have to trust God. See how limited we are. The first lesson, verses 16 and 17, we must trust God to bring about justice. He says, where there should be justice, there's wickedness. Where there should be righteousness, there's wickedness, right? The world was created by God for God. We were made for righteousness. We were made for justice. To live in God's world. We were made to do good for God and in His name. But then sin crashed down into our world when Adam and Eve failed. And now where there should be justice, we find wickedness. Where there should be righteousness, there's wickedness. And this is not a new thing. I mean, this isn't the problem of America in the 2020s. This is the history of the world. Wickedness, oppression, injustice, these are the realities of our sinful world. We find that wickedness in our own hearts as we fight against our own sin. There is that same wickedness. And that sin, without restraint of the Holy Spirit, is magnified in our world. And we see that ruling our world. There's a reason why the devil's called the prince of this world, because he rules it, and this is what he rules over. Oppression and injustice, wickedness. That's what he does. And so our world is lost, enslaved to sin and their self-interest and power. And so we live in such a way we don't care about other people. We don't care who suffers as long as we get what we get. We got some really, really bad people that want to hurt people or don't care at all. But most people are just indifferent. We just want what we want it cheap, and we don't care what it costs other people. There's wickedness all over this world, and more or less, you can look at our country, you can look at other countries, there's always injustice. There's wickedness. As God's people, of course, we should be interested in justice, concerned for the rights of the poor. We should be concerned for doing good. But Solomon's point here is more basic. Get his point. You are not going to solve it. You look around and you look, there should be righteousness, but there's not. And you can do good, we should, but we're not going to solve the problem. We're not Jesus. We don't get to be. It's going to be this mess. You should do good, but we're not going to solve the problem. Verse 17, I think, brings it to the point. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is time for every matter and for every work. We can and should be compelled by Christ to do good, but we must learn to trust God. He will bring justice. There's too much injustice for us. There's too much for us to even fully understand it all. We must leave it to God. And isn't the right thing for us to do? To do what good we can? We should pay attention, study, think, be careful. Understand the world so you can know what good you can do in it. But we have to trust God. We have a limit to what we can do in this world. Do as much as we can, but trust God. God will, in his right time, bring perfect justice. Don't we need that in our world right now? As Christians, with all the confusion, don't we need the reality that God will rule for justice? That he will bring justice? So we can do what we can, understand what we can, strive as we can, but we leave it to God. He will bring justice in the right time. Let's trust him to bring justice in this time. Let's trust him. But then the second lesson we can learn here, I think, in verses 18 to 22, we must trust God with our ultimate future. And in these verses, again, Solomon writes in a sort of a challenging way for us to understand, but God is testing the children of men so that they learn that they are but beasts. He's testing the children of men so we learn that we're but beasts. Now, Solomon, he likes to be shocking. He's an effective preacher, right? He wants to get our attention. But we need to understand his point. He's not saying we're no different from animals in every respect. His point is we're all going to die, just like the beasts. Look at verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. From that perspective, it doesn't matter if you're a person or a dog, you're going to die. And from that perspective, you have no advantage. With all the other advantages we have, you're both going to die. And Solomon is looking at the big picture right now. He says, there's no advantage. We're the same. You're going to die. We're all going to go back to the dust, all going to one place, meaning we're all going to go to the ground and go back to dust. From that perspective, he says, who knows what's going to happen? Verse 21 is, again, hard to translate. It uses the word spirit there in the ESV. That's the same word as breath. So exactly what's being said is the spirit of man going up and that spirit of animals going down, the breath of man going up, the breath of animals going down. It's hard to understand. But I think what he's saying is who can know what's going to happen to our spirits? And I think the end of verse 22 makes it most clear. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Who can make you see what's going to be after you? The point is here, no one on earth can show you what's going to happen after you die. You got all those books that I went to heaven and then I wrote a book. That's nonsense. No one can show you what happens after you die, not on this earth. That's beyond our perception. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? We finally make it all the way to the kingdom, but he still has to go through the river. And it's scary because it's outside of our experience. We've not had to do that before. That ultimate question is scary. And this is the lesson that time teaches us. Time teaches us that you cannot control the day that you die. Whatever you think you might be able to control, you cannot fool yourself. I can control how fast I drive my car. I can control how much money I save. I can control all this stuff. You can't control when you die. You can be as fit as you want to be, 20-year-old, full of life, and die in a car accident. It's like those walking sidewalks in the airport. You don't have to be moving forward. You can stand still. You're still moving to the end. That day's coming, and there are people behind you. You can't go back. It's full. It's a crowded sidewalk, and one day it's going to reach the end. There's no getting off. You can run. You can stand still. You're still going to die. You can't avoid it. It's outside of your control. So time, when we face it, teaches you life is outside of your control, and you can't fix it. You can't avoid it. Faith calls you to trust God with it. Trust God with your death. You must trust God with what you cannot stop. What happens after you die? What will eternity be like for you? That's unavoidable because we have all sinned. We've all sinned. So we all deserve to go to hell. And I can't do anything about that in my own power. I can't make it right with God in my own power. All I can know is my problem. I can't fix it. I must trust God. Do you trust God with your death? With your ultimate future? Will you trust Him with your death? Then you start seeing you can't control any of this. You have to trust Him with all of your life. When you trust Him with a big question, you realize He rules over all of it. And you trust Him with all of your life, every moment. Because every moment is outside of your power too. These are big questions Solomon's thinking about. But I want you to think about something, because in just a minute we're going to flip our papers over and we're going to see how Christ makes a difference. Solomon, let's put him in a history for just for a second with me. Solomon was alive. What revelation did he have to use to answer this question? God was speaking directly to him. But what did he have? So he had the law. He had Moses' first five books, right? So we got those. And then he had Joshua had brought the children of Israel into Canaan. So we got that. We got the judges. He probably knew all the stories of the judges. Samuel, recording David's life and Saul's life, he probably knew all of the stories, whether they were written down at that point or not, I'm not sure. But he had that stuff. He had probably the Psalms. So like he had, oh, there's 1 Kings. There we go. That's Solomon's life. So here we are. So he had this much. So he had this much revelation. He had good law. He had the law for him. He's thinking, how do I answer these questions? And I got this much and some Psalms. I knew God, but God hadn't revealed very much. What are we, when we answer these questions, what do we have? We got the whole thing. We have the final revelation. We have the very word of God, Jesus Christ, to make known to us. So I want us to think, that's why I do this every time we're thinking about Ecclesiastes, these big questions. We don't stop here with just Solomon's point of view, which is very helpful. It gets us on the right track. But we have the answer, the final answer in Jesus Christ. So you turn your paper over, and we're going to see how Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Christ, first of all, notice Christ enters into time to answer the questions, to make himself known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. Jesus existed at the beginning. There was never a time when Christ was not. He was always the Word, always the Son. And He created all things. So there's nothing you're ever going to interact with that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't create. And you know what? Solomon, with all of his wisdom, he longed to understand that better. Jesus himself said in Matthew 13:17, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and the righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I want you to get this. Sometimes we think, man, I wish I would be like Solomon and have God directing my mind to write exactly what he wanted me to write. Did you ever think that way? Wouldn't it be awesome to be a prophet of God, have God's words in my mind, to be Ezekiel, have my mind blown by all these images that I don't really understand? Jesus was saying those people wanted what you have. You have something better than all of that revelation. You have the final, full revelation of Jesus Christ. All these questions find their ultimate answer in Jesus. But Christ came into the world at the right time for what purpose? To make himself known, to make the Father known, and to bring the good news of his salvation. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ entered into time to make himself known, to make the Father known, and to call us into his family. Did you see? We were blindly walking through life. Jesus enters into time with all of our confusion and question, and he gives us adoption. He says, you're my family. He calls us into his family. I just want you to get how important this is, that when Jesus came to reveal the Father, to reveal this way of salvation, this is what Solomon longed to know about. When he's asking all of his questions, that's the answer he was looking for, to understand that better. You know, the psalmist, he could say, the lamp of God, the word of God is a lamp to my feet. And that's true. You think about being in the dark, and you got your lamp, and you're walking on a path. You can see the path. And we can still even think that way. But there's something truer, that Jesus Christ was the day star. He rose like a morning sunrise. And the light to our feet we need, but we have the shining sun in the sky now. The light is so much brighter. The floodlight, the sun of Jesus Christ now can reveal the truth to us in ways they did not have in the old covenant. So when we ask these big questions, let's not forget to look to Jesus to find the answer. What's the answer then? The second one. Christ endures the toil of time in order to give us life. Christ, Philippians 2:6-8, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself, entering into the time of our toil, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He enters into the toil of this moment, the sorrows and struggles. He didn't deserve that. He was God, experiencing the world wrecked by sin in rebellion against him, and he brings life. And he died on the cross so that you might live. When you think of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes on him might have everlasting life, eternal life. What's the question of time? What's the great, great fear of time? What's the ultimate question that we fear? Well, here's the answer. Eternal life. This is the life that doesn't get stopped by time, that isn't hindered by time, that isn't limited by time. It is the answer to the question of time. Jesus came to give us the answer. Eternal life. A life that begins now as we were connected to Jesus Christ and lasts forever and ever and ever. That's the ultimate question. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then just think of these other two verses. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, God the Father made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have a problem with justice. We see injustice in the world. We see injustice in ourselves. The real problem we have with justice isn't the world out there. The real problem with justice is I deserve to go to hell. And how does Jesus answer that true problem of justice, which is outside of our control? He became sin so that I could become righteousness. He became sin so you could become righteousness. So when we look at ourselves, and I see where it should be righteousness, I see wickedness. Jesus came and became righteousness, became sin for me, my wickedness, so I could become righteousness in him. He answers the question of justice. Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He answers the question of justice. We can pass through death with confidence because God judges. If we don't have to fear the judge of God now, I stand in Jesus. So there's not a fear or question about that day, passing through that veil. It's still mysterious, and we still have fear, but we can have confidence. I will be righteous because of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to the ultimate question. There's the fullest answer to Solomon's questions. Christ came to make his salvation plain so we would trust him. He is the one. And now this is interesting. Solomon asked, who is the one who can show us what comes after? That was his question. Who is the one that can show you what comes after? Jesus is the one. He is the one who is raised from the dead. Don't look at some story in some book about someone who's claiming it. Look to Jesus. He did die. And he did rise from the dead. Literally, and there are hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. Who can do it? Who can tell us? Jesus can. There is an answer to Solomon's question. And it's Jesus, a resurrection from the dead. And so he leads us through death into his glory. For all who believe, no matter what you've done, turn from your life of sin and you follow Christ, and in him you find life, eternal life. He brings you through that question of death. He carries you through. There's our confidence. And then thirdly, just notice that Christ comes into our time and he calls us to follow him. How can we be joyful and do good in this time? With all these questions, we look to Christ and we follow him. Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's our way forward, brothers and sisters. That's how we go forward, to do good, to be joyful. Pick up your cross, follow Jesus, deny yourself. With every moment, with each gift, with each breath, deny yourself. Repent of your life lived for yourself. Live for you in selfishness. Pick up your cross. Get to work killing that old self, all of your idols, your rebellion against God, and follow Jesus. Live for him. Do good for him. Share his good news. Be filled with joy. Because then we can say, yeah, I can't change it all. I can't save people. I can't fix society. I can't do all the things that I think should be done. I don't have that power. I can follow Jesus and trust him. And there's joy. And there's fulfillment. And there's the life that God has called me to live. That's what God's calling us to do. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus. That's how we live in this time. Whatever that moment is, like the Apostle Paul, God will strengthen me with his very power that I can always do what he requires of me in each moment. Brothers and sisters, let's do it. Let's find joy. Let's live for what will last. Let's live for Christ, for that hope that we will be with him one day. There will be a time where my time comes to an end, and I get to be with God forever in Emmanuel's land. So we're gonna pray, and we're going to sing one more song, and then we'll have our Lord's Supper. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through these questions we can explore the meaning of our existence. We thank you for that Solomon wrote these words and brought these questions to our minds so we would not be thoughtless about life, but that we would see our situation and then look to Jesus Christ, our hope and Savior, and find life in him. Oh, Father God, we love you. We thank you. Now help us, stir us up to live for Christ, to live for him, and for the hope that will never fade. In Jesus' name, amen.